Okay, so that's chapter 6. Amen there, brother. We're really getting into the meat of the matter, the controversies that are plaguing the Corinthian church. And here, Paul shifts to criticism of the fact that they are taking one another to the civil courts. And what's at issue here is that they are wronging one another and violating the law, and they shouldn't be doing that. They should be united in love and treat one another appropriately. But apparently they're not, and in order to resolve these issues, they're going to the imperial courts. And they're placing their fate into the hands of unrighteous people, pagans, who have not yet accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And this just doesn't make any sense to Paul, because the saints, which are who the Corinthians are meant to be, are the ones who will at the last day be called upon to judge the world, even angels. And so if they're entrusted with this type of responsibility from God, then why can't they handle these trivial cases that arise among them? In verse 4, he's like, do you have problems appointing judges? Is there no one wise enough among you to decide who's in the right and who's in the wrong? And that's probably a little bit of a dig, you know, about the premium they place on human wisdom instead of the foolishness of the cross. And he's just deeply concerned that they can't resolve these matters among themselves. Because when you take a conflict like this into the broader realm, you know, it's a really poor witness. Because you have these Christians and they fight and they bicker, to the point where they bring a lawsuit against one another in the civic courts. And what does that tell these unrighteous pagans about what's going on in the life of the church? Well, they're really not that much different from us. And Paul's frustration was even greater because the reality of the courts at this point in time was they were corrupt. You could basically get about as much justice as you could buy. And oftentimes the courts were exploited as a way for the wealthy to exploit those who were less wealthy, the poor. They had the money to get the best lawyers. You know, bribery of judges was not an uncommon thing back then. And this injustice born of inequality was something that would have concerned Paul because, as we'll see later on in the letter, there's a wide spectrum of people from socioeconomic backgrounds, and some of the wealthier people in the church viewed themselves as privileged in some ways and were behaving in a way that was not egalitarian at all. And in verse 7 and 8, he turns to the fact that, you know, we just don't have time for this. And that goes back to a recurring refrain in all of Paul's works, including in this letter, that Jesus is coming back soon. So we just don't have time for this. It's a distraction. You really need to focus on your own sanctification through God's grace and on evangelizing, spreading the good news of Jesus so that more might be included within salvation. He goes on in verse 9 to sort of broaden you know, the fact that people who do wrong don't inherit the kingdom of God. Because people who are truly faithful in their baptismal covenant are transformed. It's not a works righteousness. It's an issue of spiritual fruit. If one is truly faithful, then spiritual fruit will be born. And among them are things like not getting into legal matters with your brothers and sisters in the church. So he has a list here. It's not exhaustive. It's just an indicative list. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revelers, robbers. None of these people are going to be included within the kingdom of God. And they should know better because this is the type of behavior they used to practice before they were converted. And so they should know better than anybody that this isn't the way that you're supposed to be, and that you don't have to be this way, because through baptism you've been washed and cleansed of your sin, you've been sanctified, made holy, you've been justified in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God, which means that they have been brought into the favor of God's sight through the sacrifice of Christ crucified. And it's a wide range of things. We tend to focus on the sexual, fornicators, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites. But what is idolatry? You know, you do not need a stone statue, or you don't need to, like, sacrifice your goat to some sort of pagan god to commit idolatry. Anytime you put something ahead of God, you're committing idolatry. We do it in ways that we just don't notice. Thieves. Well, what is a thief? Is a thief somebody who breaks in and, you know, steals your safe and your jewelry and your silverware? Or is thievery, as Paul would conceive of it, something that's much broader, especially when you consider that immediately following thieves is greedy? What is greedy? Drunkards. What's a reveler? We had a lovely Shrove Tuesday pancake supper last night, and we reveled. Was that wrong? He goes on in verse 12 to address something that we mentioned last week. The Corinthians seem to have had this perspective that they were operating in a zone that's called theologically realized eschatology. And what that means is that having been baptized, sanctified, and justified through the resurrection of Jesus, that, you know, they're done, and now they're free, and they can do whatever they please. To that, and Paul appears to be quoting them here, all things are lawful for me. Well, maybe so, but not everything's good for you. All things are lawful for me, yes, but you shouldn't be dominated by anything. And then he goes on to use kind of a metaphor, and he's probably referring to gluttony here. You need to eat. But at the end of the day, your stomach and whatever you put in it is going to be destroyed by God. These are transient, impermanent things. What is permanent is the body that has been created by God with Jesus as the head and all of us individual members of the corpus. We're abusing our own individual bodies, but we're also abusing the body of the church when we commit these sins, like fornication. And we've been raised above that, just as Jesus was raised, he says in 14. And so we should be above that. We should be beyond that. And if one person, goes to see a prostitute, then you infect the entire body. It's kind of like you go to a prostitute and, you know, maybe you get a physical STD. But the bigger issue is the spiritual STD that you're introducing into the corporate body of the church. Because like it says in Genesis, the two shall be one flesh. You have sex, you become united to a prostitute. And that's more than just something physical. Anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. So there's a sense in which the sacred itself is being contaminated by these sinful behaviors. And some of the focus in the latter half of chapter 6 may have a tie-in with the issue of idolatry, because temple prostitution was fairly common, especially in fertility cults. You would go in, you would make your sacrifice, but part of the activity was essentially a replication of what you hoped to receive from the goddess, because most fertility gods were goddesses. So you replicate the sort of abundance and bounty that you hope to receive from the goddess by engaging in a procreative activity. But our body, individually and corporately, is a temple of the Spirit, which is a pure gift from God, nothing that we possess, and that this was given to us, created for us in a very costly way, bought with a price, Christ crucified. And so we need to glorify God in all that we do and all that we are, and that includes our bodies. We can't say, well, the body don't matter no more, because we're spiritually renewed creatures. We are integrated creatures of body, mind, and soul, or spirit, whichever you choose to call it. And so this type of defilement and pollution is simply unacceptable. So a lot going on in chapter 6, stern stuff, and as we get into chapter 7, he'll continue with sexual immorality, but also marriage, which seems to have been a rather puzzling thing for the Corinthians as well. So what are your questions or thoughts or insights? It's a relatively short chapter verse-wise, but a lot of density there. Yeah, sure.
Right here, very specific.
Yeah.
And we deal with homosexuality and stuff.
Okay.
That really puts the church, a lot of the churches in a bind.
It does. You know, the issue of, in at the verse 9c, where he lists among the sins that inhibits a person from inheriting the kingdom of God, male prostitutes, and then he says sodomites. And so male prostitution he identified as something separate from sodomy. And of course, we're familiar with that term. It comes from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. And the deal that Abraham made with God was, if I can find X number of righteous people, will you spare the cities from destruction? And so he goes in, he doesn't make the quota, and so the cities get destroyed. And part of that story is there's this huge crowd of people who are banging on the door of Lot's house where Abraham is staying. And they're like, we want your daughters. We want to rape your daughters. And he says, no, you can't have them. But you can have these angels. And so the question there is the emphasis on homosexual intercourse, because, you know, then the question is, well, are angels male or female, or are they androgynous? Nobody really knows. Most of their names are masculine. Michael, my favorite. Uriel, Raphael, and the other Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. But, and of course, there are indications in Genesis that, yes, angels are capable of copulation, because one of the principal sins of the angels is they had intercourse with women, spawning a terrible race of giants. So the question is, does it have to do with sex, or does it have to do with hospitality, or both? And is it equal parts each? Because the mention that Jesus gives to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah has to do with hospitality. He's condemning people who will not offer him and his disciples hospitality. And the condemnation, he likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there are both issues present. The other question that attends to this, and of course, Paul's quoting here from the Torah specifically, and it's in your notes, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 13, which he himself reinterprets, because those verses stipulate that men who lie with men as they would with a woman should be killed. That's not Paul's prescription. His prescription, I think that we can assume based on what he says in chapter 5, is that they have to be thrust out of the community, which is, in a way, its own sort of death, because being thrust out of the body of Christ, their salvation is put in jeopardy, which is much more significant than a physical death. This would be putting your immortal soul in peril. And so, you know, the question then becomes, to what extent do we look at Scripture contextually, not only canonically as a whole, which we've kind of already done when we say, okay, so when Jesus was criticizing people and using Sodom and Gomorrah as an example, and he was dealing with hospitality instead of sexuality, you know, how does that affect our interpretation of that event itself and the subsequent condemnations of homosexual behavior? And then the broader cultural context around these sorts of issues is, in the ancient world, sodomy was usually practiced within one or two contexts. One was male prostitution in the temple. The other had to do with pederasty. Children were regularly abused in the ancient Roman world, and it was not something that sparked outrage among most people, though it was kind of kept quiet. It was sort of on that, in that gray area of was this acceptable behavior and not, and for most people it was not, but they didn't make a big deal out of it. So was there a concept in the ancient world of committed, monogamous, loving, non-abusive relationships between two men and two women? Because there were lots of concepts in the ancient world that are repugnant to us today. Slavery was just assumed. That was a reality, had been a reality historically. And well into the 19th century, slavery was justified on the basis of a number of different sections in Scripture that clearly advocate slavery as an acceptable institution. Today we reject that wholeheartedly. Or women. Are women a piece of property or not? Can I sell my daughter like the Torah says I can? And a whole host of other things. Do you have to eat kosher? Do you have to be circumcised? These are things that the church has to approach with the greatest of humility and intensive prayer. And it's a cause of controversy in a lot of denominations. Most recently, the United Methodist Church, which voted not to allow gay and lesbian persons to be ordained. They do have gay and lesbian persons ordained. They're just in the closet. The Episcopal Church has gone significantly farther in that we not only ordain gay and lesbian people, but we also marry them. And we made that decision in 2015. Not because of the decision the Supreme Court made. We were already well on our way toward making that decision before the Supreme Court case even came up. We were essentially waiting for the courts to legalize it so that then we could confer the sacrament of marriage in a legal way upon those couples. So it's an issue that we wrestle with, and rightly so, because it is an issue of justice in one way, but it's also an issue of fidelity to Scripture and to the traditions of the Church. And we can talk about that for as long as you like, but I think sometimes, you know, an advertising motto is sex sells. And I really feel like as a church and as a society, we get so wrapped up in human sexuality that we overlook idolaters and thieves and robbers and the greedy, because that's where it really hits home for us, particularly if we're heterosexual in orientation. So that's my 50 cents on that, and that's where I am.
You know where I come from.
I do.
But, you know, being politically correct versus being biblically sound is two different animals to me.
And, you know, it's a valid question for the church to wrestle with. To what extent does the church conform to culture and... oh, goodness, which one was it? I think it was H. Richard Niebuhr. Not Reinhold, but H. Richard Niebuhr wrote a book about this in which he talked about the relevance of Christ to culture and culture to Christ. And he had five different systems, and it was Christ against culture and whatnot. And
Christ in culture.
Christ in culture.
Christ over culture.
Christ over culture. Christ with culture, I think. It's been a while. I need to go back and reread it, obviously. And where Niebuhr came down, and he was a mid-20th century ethicist and theologian, absolutely brilliant, well worth reading, because this stuff has not aged. Where he came down was is that, honestly, they're inseparable, because culture is the fabric within which we live and move and have our being. Christ himself was born within a distinct culture, one that's different than our own. and he was a transformative influence on that culture. Women play a prominent role in his ministry. That would have been a scandal to people living back then, the idea that this... Because remember, in the synagogue, men and women didn't sit together. Women were concealed behind screens so that men would not have lascivious thoughts and be distracted from the synagogue worship, which, of course, is ridiculous to us today. It's certainly not to them. But when Jesus went into the synagogue to teach, he would have been principally addressing the men with the women in the cheap seats. And, of course, they certainly didn't have a right to teach in the synagogue as men did. A 12-year-old boy who had been what we would now call bar mitzvahed had more rights than an elderly wise woman when it came to leading worship in the temple. And so the question is the church being led by political correctness? Is the church anticipating society as it moves toward different understandings of what is just under gospel rubrics, or are the two in a collaboration with one another? And, you know, I think that, you know, political correctness has gotten to a point where it's sort of hurled around a little bit as almost an epithet to where, what does that even mean anymore? It means lots of different things to lots of different people. You know, the reality is that the Episcopal Church began its conversation around women's ordination in 1948. So it's not like that the church, in the midst of the Cultural Revolution of the 60s, says, well, gosh, gee, Willie, we should be starting to ordain women. No, we started our conversation around women's ordination at a time when, if you're a woman, you basically were a secretary or a nurse or a teacher. That's pretty much it. So that was a case in which the church was well ahead of culture in terms of determining what rights women had within the life of the church, and especially in its ordained leadership. Our conversation around homosexuality began in the 1970s, which arguably was influenced by the Cultural Revolution. But, you know, I was a kid when I was in the 70s, but a lot of you were kind of, you know, adults during that time. And if you knew anybody who was gay or lesbian, they were solidly locked in the closet. You know, there were no gay pride parades at the time the church started to discuss this. So the question then becomes chicken egg, which ultimately is an unanswerable question. So,
I remember as a teenager, we had a gay man in our church, and he moved to New York because he had known.
New York or San Francisco, those were your options back in the 70s. Yeah, well, and concepts of sexual orientation. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, and for some people still today, you know, our daughter Emma has a friend who identifies as lesbian. And her parents will not talk to her about it. And their apparent intention is that unless she's not healed of this disease, they're going to throw her out the day she turns 18, disown her. Mm-mm. And that just breaks my heart. Now, it doesn't mean that people who object to homosexual ordination or marriage are all like that. And we have to be very, very cautious because... there are people who have honest disagreements on this issue, but they're not homophobic. There are plenty of people in this church who have gay and lesbian friends, and they love them and care for them, but they just feel like that them getting married is a step too far, or that having them as priests or deacons or bishops does not set a moral example that conforms to the witness of Scripture.
Yeah, so that's the benefit, I think, of the Episcopal Church is that we can live in harmony despite our differences on matters like that.
Well, I think it makes us stronger, you know, because one of the things that Paul's bothered with the Corinthians is that they're fighting about a lot of stuff, when what he'd rather them do is simply coexist in mutual acceptance, not with everything, but with some things. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? You know, wouldn't it be better if you just got on together? And, you know, in a couple of three chapters, we're going to be talking about meat sacrificed to pagan idols. And I'm sorry for the spoilers, but there are people who are saying, yeah, let's eat meat sacrificed to pagan idols because the pagan idols aren't real and therefore the meat is not somehow tainted and we can consume it without concern for being unfaithful or spiritually defiled. And Paul said, you're right. Go to the market, and they didn't have sort of separate sections where you had organic not sacrificed to pagan idols and sacrificed to pagan idols. It was all a jumble because you'd sacrifice the animal, the priest would take some, the family would get some for the feast that they were in, because like you'd go and you'd sacrifice for special events or if there's something particular that you wanted. Some of that meat wound up in the market. And you just had no idea to know. And what Paul said was, even though it's okay to eat the meat, the people who have the problem eating the meat, just to, you know, deal with the milk drinkers who are less developed in their faith, don't eat meat. All of you go vegetarian. It's better for you anyway. Keep your cholesterol low. That was Paul's prescription. And so for him, even if you were in the right about something, if it was creating dissension within the community, it was better that you just not do it. So Paul's attitude was, these vegetarian-leaning people can't seem to get over it, and that's creating a problem, so placate them. That's what Paul had to say. Again, because of the intense urgency, because Jesus is coming back soon, very soon, definitely within the next 20 or 30 years. No doubt about it. Caroline?
Yeah, I've got this business with the courts.
Uh-huh.
I know that at one time that the church had their own courts. Is that correct?
Yes.
And that comes, I guess, from this, where he's talking about why go before a secular court when you have your own courts.
Well, they didn't have formal courts at this stage in the early church. That developed later as the church became more of an institutional entity. And, you know, particularly after Christianity became essentially the imperial religion, which began with the conversion of the Emperor Constantine early in the 4th century and rapidly came to be a situation where church and state were not in any meaningful way differentiated from one another. And so what we would think of as secular courts were no different from church courts and vice versa. It was all the same. You know, you're talking about popes who had private armies, you know, and emperors whose legitimacy was confirmed by the pope. You know, think of Charlemagne, consecrated the first Holy Roman Emperor in 800 A.D. In Rome. In fact, there's a little circle of red granite right next to the front doors of what is now St. Peter's Basilica. It wasn't there in 800 A.D. There was some other church. But if you go to Rome and you go to St. Peter's, you walk in, there's a big red circle. That's presumably where they consecrated Charlemagne as Holy Roman Emperor. So for several centuries, there was no meaningful distinction between the two.
Well, even up into our own times, isn't that correct? Look at a country like Spain. I guess they had both their ecclesiastical courts.
Oh, sure. Well, we have an ecclesiastical court. We don't call it that anymore. I think we changed that in 2009 at the General Convention. I should know because I was there, but it's 8 days and 400 resolutions that you have to muscle your way through. But we decided to move. For the longest time, our Title IV canons, which are the disciplinary canons for clergy, were very similar to the Uniform Code of Military Justice. And I know that code well because I was the presiding judge on the Ecclesiastical Trial Court in Southern Virginia for 2 years. We decided to move from that very adversarial relationship to a more conciliatory process of arbitration with a lot of teeth in it. So it's basically the same result. Most clergy enter a guilty plea, and then the bishop disciplines them. I mean, I never in 2 years heard a case because the punishment was always going to be more severe if you decided to take it to court and were found guilty. So they said, we're not really using this court anyway, and we're not sure it's representative of, you know, the life of grace and reconciliation that the church is meant to be modeling. And so, you know, if you abuse a child as a deacon, priest, or bishop, in addition to the secular charges that you'll have to face, if you're found guilty, you'll be defrocked. Period. There's no other punishment for that in the church. And then for lesser offenses, you can be suspended. Like, if you have sex with somebody not your spouse, you will be suspended for at least 1 year, at least. And that's if you confess. So the system is a little bit different, but I think you could arguably still call it a court. It's just repackaged in a different way.
Well, I was thinking, you know, specifically about the Catholic Church and their continuing problems.
Oh, they have a very elaborate court system, yeah.
That's what I was saying. They do have a very elaborate court system that it talks about, taking it before the saints and so on, and it just didn't work out too well for them for hundreds and thousands of children, did it?
No, it didn't. And, you know, it...
I'd been better off to have gone right straight to the civil authorities and...
Yeah. It's a mystery to me, and I think it's a mystery to the vast majority of Roman Catholics, how something like this could have ever happened. I mean, how does a leader in the church, and I'm talking about bishops and archbishops, because they, unlike our system, where clergy leaders are always selected democratically, bishops and archbishops have the power of appointment. They still do. I mean, Randy over at Epiphany, Father Randy, will stay there for just as long as his bishop desires it, and not a moment longer. And if Randy wants to leave and the bishop wants him to stay, then too bad for Randy. And the same thing for the people of Epiphany, for that matter. Randy's a great guy, and I'm sure they'd love to keep him forever. But if for whatever reason they said, we're done, the bishop would say, well, so sorry, but I don't feel the same way. And it was just a complete breakdown, and how you justify that to yourself as a bishop or an archbishop is just beyond me.
Have you visited the Vatican?
I have, yeah.
Yeah, we did too.
It's pretty posh, isn't it?
Well, it's a real eye-opener, and if you then start reading about it, it is an independent country.
It is.
It has its own special forces, the Swiss Guard, and they're not... They do have them in pretty little uniforms,
yeah.
But they also have them that are armed to the teeth.
Oh, yeah, they fight.
And the second thing is the Vatican is the biggest intelligence gathering organization in the world.
They are.
Wouldn't surprise me.
And that they are a power to reckon with.
Oh, absolutely.
And every leader in the free world will keto to an extent to them.
They certainly have influence because, particularly in democracies,
you're back to the power syndrome.
Right.
Religious religion and power balance. I can't figure it out.
Well, the two things.
Power corrupts.
The two can never be separate because the church has a prophetic responsibility. To speak truth to power. Christian engagement in the broader society is essential, I believe, to its proper function. I think where we get into more significant danger are people who, and I think I might have scribbled something in the notes about this, No, not so much. Sorry, I'm thinking of something else. You know, there are people who follow what's called dominion theology, and the purpose of dominion theology, and it's complex. We won't go into all the details, but is that the United States is and should always be a Christian nation, and their intent essentially is that the United States should be a theocracy in which only Christian people are eligible to be elected to positions of public power, and that all decisions should be made on the basis of biblical requirements, strictly, literally interpreted. You know, people are like, oh, good Lord, we have Muslims in Congress now. We'll be under Sharia law, which is crazy. Well, be aware that there are Christians who are very focused on turning this into a theocracy, no different from Iran, except this would be a Christian rather than an Islamic theocracy. And, you know, there's plenty of gray area to work between, you know, removing ourselves entirely from the public sphere and trying to unite the church and the state as one. And within that gray area, I mean, like, people often raise to me the thing about no prayer in schools, or the Ten Commandments aren't posted in the classrooms and stuff like that. I'm actually good with that. I'm with Tommy J., Thomas Jefferson, in 1803. Sorry, I'm from Virginia. We're very familiar, you know, with the Founding Fathers in Virginia. You got Tommy J. and Georgie W., and, or just W., for those of us who are really tight with the man. He wrote in 1803 that there needs to be a wall of separation between the church and the state, and I'm quite pleased that my children, that they don't have prayer in their classrooms. Why? Who's leading the prayer? What sort of theology is being inculcated in my children? And so that's an issue for me. I don't want them being taught bad theology at school. I want them to be taught maths and grammar, because I can teach them theology, and their church can teach them theology, not the state. And if I really felt strongly about them learning about theology while they're in school, I'd send them to a parochial school instead.
The problem with theocracy is that the Muslims realize you've got at least two main sects, and they hate each other. So, you know, Iran is one, and Saudi Arabia is the other type.
Sunni and Shia.
Sunni and Shia. My mind went black. You know, you're going to have a theocracy. Okay, how many Christian denominations are there in the United States, and which one is going to be the one that dominates? What do you say?
I mean,
it's impossible.
You just don't want clerics with an Air Force, I'm telling you, because we can get ornery. You know. You know, just ask the wardens. I pop my top sometimes. That's one of the reasons they're there. And you've witnessed that yourself, Peter, as the treasurer. When it comes down to the greedy thieves, you know, to me, there's incredible inequality, there's a lot of different types of inequality in our country, but economic inequality is something that's been in the news a lot lately, with the increasing divide between the uber ultra 0.1% wealthy and the middle class, whose living standards really haven't changed that much over the last 30 years. In fact, the middle class is gradually being erased, and the middle class is essential to the function of any healthy democratic republic. And why is this? Well, a lot of it has to do with something called rents, which is where you amass resources, you invest them, and they grow over time, not in a linear fashion, to the point where you really don't have to work for a living if you don't want to. Or the ratio of the pay of a CEO to a worker in the factory, which in the 1950s was relatively reasonable, something like 25-1, but now is like 300-1. Does the value added by the CEO really represent a contribution that is 300 times more valuable than the person who's actually putting the stuff together? You know, as a culture, I think that our theology is that there's no such thing as greed. Because we're free to aspire in our hallowed capitalistic system, and I'm not anti-capitalist, but I think the manner of capitalism we're practicing right now is dangerous and unethical, and honestly would make Wealth of Nations.
Him.
He'll come to me in a minute. I was up early this morning, imposing ashes. Adam, not John. Adam Smith. I think Adam Smith would be gravely distressed at the mode of capitalism being practiced globally today, and he would view it as utterly unsustainable. And in fact, if you read The Wealth of Nations, you'll see that that's not my opinion. That is Mr. Smith's opinion. So, where do you draw the line, though? Where do you draw the line?
A healthy democracy is a balance between socialism and capitalism. A balance.
Which we do have.
No, we don't.
Social Security technically isn't socialism because it's really an insurance scheme. But for somebody in my generation, you know, the current projections is that Social Security will be bankrupt by 2042.
No,
people shake their head and say it won't happen.
No, but you know, ignore the fact that the corruptness of politicians took money. Social Security is funded correctly. If the money hadn't been taken by government.
It was embezzled to make budgets balance. Yeah.
Yes. If it had not been, it would be. It's under very sound insurance actuarial basis.
Yeah.
And so for them, the politicians who are corrupt for life when they get in there, to say that they're going to reduce what they've corrupted is the biggest hypocrisy. I mean, they're all hypocrites anyhow.
Yeah.
But that's the biggest
thing. Well, not all of them. I think there are politicians who have integrity, and because I've known some of them. I know. It's a nasty business, politics. But
if I find one good one, will you save them? Is that the whole attitude you're having?
Are you trying to make an Abrahamic deal about if you can find politician with integrity?
Let's keep him and get rid of the rest because there's a
Medicare, Medicaid, farm subsidies, which many people in Kentucky benefit from.
And the VA system.
Do you know where 9/10 of the farm subsidies go? To Cargill Grain.
Right.
People like that. It doesn't go to the little farmers.
Which is what some people would describe as corporate socialism.
It is absolutely. Corporate socialism is the worst form of socialism.
Yeah, you could argue that.
Yes, definitely.
It's...
There is a real demand in philosophy on age groups, and you can really see it.
Yep.
And now I would go against your one thing you said: the middle class is not taken care of like they were. Go back to the 1920s and see how the middle class lived.
Oh, sure. Well, that's why we got Social Security in the first place, if you were old and couldn't work.
Day-to-day living.
Oh, yeah.
They was on farms. They scraped. They got by. But they never had anything. Today, we got air conditioning in most middle class. Heat in most America. Yeah. Most Americans have food on the table.
Yeah.
It's too much gray here.
Yeah.
When people start pigeonholing everything, I have a problem with that.
Oh, I love it. Because, see, you're flipping me. You're flipping me. So, the middle class is erasing. God help us all. But what's necessary in life?
It's a progression.
Yeah. What's necessary?
But the problem I have, you're well educated. I told Carmen to come back and sit. He'd be a good pundit to argue against.
I'm flattered, thank you.
But how many people have looked at when our country started, You read the papers like I read.
The Federalist Papers, yeah.
Okay, this is just education, then I'll shut up.
No, fire away.
Senators were not elected until 1923-28.
Yeah.
They were appointed by governors. Judges, every 4 years in all states, were appointed by governors. The legislators, up until 1928, stole everything they wanted to steal because they had the judges in their back pocket.
Yep.
So every 4 years, people lost farms, banks, and everything in the United States.
Yeah.
And finally, we elected senators.
Mm-hmm.
The people got to have a voice.
Yeah.
But you stop and think, there's 100 and some odd years where it was just out and out thievery.
Oh, yeah.
You know, who had the biggest stick and we took it from you?
Yeah.
And what did, as you said, what did Hamilton say? Senators should only serve 2 years because in England, the House of Lords served 6 years, and at the end of 6 years, they fought and paid for it.
Oh, yeah.
And they stole everything from the common men in England. What have we done now? Senators are elected 6 years.
Mm-hmm.
So, I love history.
Yeah.
I don't think people, nature, man's changed. Mm. This is why this is so important to me.
Yeah.
We haven't changed since Paul. And Paul stands up and he said, no.
Mm.
This is how a Christian should react. Mm. And today we're saying, well, maybe Paul's not totally correct.
Yeah.
That we have to massage for what we see today. And I go back and I say, no, Paul is correct.
Mm.
Because you're going to kick me out of it.
No, I'm not.
Paul said, homosexuality is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You said, well, we got to look at it differently.
Yeah.
Homosexuality, if you listen to some of the lectures of some of the big preachers,
mm-hmm.
they say homosexuality is connected to paganism from back before the church actually got hold.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm saying, where are we going?
Well, because that was the principal modality of homosexual expression was temple prostitution and pederasty.
I understand.
And I agree that people really don't change, but cultures do. There's no slavery. Women have roughly equal rights, not quite. But what you're saying about middle class is, and that is sort of, how do you define greed? Once one has necessities, the basic necessities, and of course we could debate on whether a dishwasher is a necessity or a luxury, or whatnot.
I actually bought her a washing machine.
Oh, well, God bless you.
Health insurance, is that a necessity?
I believe not only it's a necessity, I think that having equal access to health care is a human right. I think that it's appalling the notion that some people die from illnesses that could have been cured simply because their socioeconomic status prices them out of the capacity to receive the preventative and detective care that they need. There's room for disagreement around that, but I wrestle with, when we buy cars, we both have Honda CRVs, and until then we'd only own sedans, except for a brief period of time where I owned a pickup truck. I know it's hard to imagine, but try. And there is a good story, but I'm not going to tell it now. Well, actually, what it comes down to is this. Stephanie got tired of paying just as much to have the mulch delivered as she paid for the mulch. And it was a period of time when my back was really, really bad. And I was kind of, basically having to scoot on the asphalt to get into my Honda Civic. And I came home one day, and every man's fantasy, she said, "You're going out to buy a pickup truck today." Because she had just gotten the delivery of mulch. And, it was like $50 for mulch, $50 to get it delivered 7 miles from Lowe's. And so I did what she told me to.
Very wise man.
But, our kids are tall, 6 foot tall, 5 foot 10. Emma plays the baritone saxophone, which isn't is about the same size as that tube up there, which is kind of hard to get into the trunk of a Prius. Stephanie has a ton of equipment with the work that she does, going from school to school, providing physical therapy for all these kids. And so we have these machines that are, you know, a lot less fuel efficient than the ones that we had before, especially with the Prius. It's like half as efficient as the Prius was. And we paid $20,000 for each of them. And I'm just really uncomfortable with that. Other people are in different places, and I don't judge anybody who drives, you know, a car that costs more. I think it comes down to an individual decision. You know, where is that line between necessity and extravagance and indulgence? I would definitely say having a 300-foot yacht is a unnecessary, extravagant indulgence and a luxury. That is a very poor way for somebody to use the riches that they have received, particularly if they did so in an exploitative fashion. And of course, how do you define exploitative fashion? Well, these are the issues the church needs to wrestle with, along with the matters of human sexuality, but it's something that we neglect horribly, horribly.
It's unfortunate that Paul couldn't get to write about for-profit health insurance.
Yeah.
I would be interested to find what he had to say about making profit out of people who have the potential to be sick or are sick.
Well, and that's part of our job.
That's a highly immoral pastime to me.
You know, we take what Paul's given us, and these are pastoral letters written to specific individuals or communities and their issues and trying to live faithfully. And we have to extrapolate from that and figure out what does this mean today for things that didn't exist 2,000 years ago. And whether it has to do with access to health care or the, you know, billions and billions of dollars of profits that pharmaceutical industries, for instance, rake in. You know, again, I'm not against profits, but if higher profits mean that people can't afford the medicine they need to be healthy or alive, then we really have to relook some stuff. And yeah, I know they have to do R&D for the next generation of drugs and all that, but you know, how do we deal with things that are emerging realities? We've been talking about this on Sunday morning for the last several weeks. Genetic engineering. You know, I'm sure you've read in the news about the doctor in China who modified the genome of it was twins, wasn't it? In twins in utero, and what he did was is he made an alteration in the genome to prevent them from having a devastating cognitive deficiency. And how wonderful for that family that they have better prospects of bearing a healthy child. You know, where's the line where you're playing God?
There's ethics.
Yeah. And see, the church needs to be in the forefront of addressing these issues, but we're not. And I think Paul would definitely wag his finger at us and say, you know, you are too internally obsessed with your own institutional issues, with your own disagreement about issues that, relatively speaking, are lesser than issues of life or death, health or sickness, want or luxury. And you have to be careful because you can make just about anything mean anything you want it to mean. You know, in a few chapters we'll encounter Paul saying women have to be silent in the churches, and some people take that along with the context of the culture and other things that are written, especially in Hebrew scripture, is to say that women are subordinate to men. But in Galatians, Paul says, I now see that in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave nor Greek, or slave nor free, Greek nor Jew nor Greek. So which is it? And that's the challenge of interpretation. Jesus, in two different Gospels, says two different things about divorce. In one case, it's okay if there's adultery. In another case, it's not permissible at all, no matter what's going on. Well, you know, if a woman's husband slaps her around, does that mean she's stuck in that marriage forever? Or can she get divorced in a sacred way? You know, according to Jesus, in at least one Gospel, or for that matter both, no. You got to stick it out, no matter how many times he hits you. Well, that's appalling. So you have to extrapolate the ethics of Scripture, applying them to new circumstances and new cultures, where 2,000 years ago, yeah, you could beat your wife if you wanted to. In fact, in Hebrew Scripture, there are provisions for the community to discipline a man who does not discipline his wife by beating her.
Oh, my God.
You know, but that's appalling. Well, you're gonna have the reverse issue if you don't watch.
Up until
1950, a man could beat his wife with any object if it was no longer than his middle finger.
Seriously.
It was on the books in Kentucky.
Wow.
Discipline or whatever. Yeah, it was on the books.
I'm like you, James. I'm all over all this stuff, and I don't have an answer.
And I think that's the right. I mean, you know, my position on homosexual ordination and marriage is clear, but I also have made the decisions that I've made, recognizing full well that I and the Episcopal Church more broadly could be wrong, and we could be wrong about a lot of things. And only time will tell, and in the meantime, God's mercy sees us through. But Judy, you had something you wanted to... I'm sorry, Caroline, you had something you wanted to contribute.
I was just going to say that I was really intrigued, particularly by the last two verses, 19 and 20,
mm-hmm.
here.
Okay.
Which I think are just really, really important.
Yeah, we're...
The fact that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you.
Mm-hmm.
Which you have from God, and that you're not your own, but the body of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I think that just must be beautiful.
It is.
Saying things.
It is, and you know, for some people, it is genetic. It's a genetic issue, but you know, we have a tremendous. Epidemic of obesity, of course, which leads to diabetes and things like that. And you know, I'm trying to drop some weight. I've got more to get rid of, but I choose things to eat that are not respectful of my body because they're not healthy, you know. And I'm not saying that you have to subsist on soybeans and granola and kale, none of which I like, but you know, my habit used to be, until I weighed myself after Christmas and was horrified and disgusted with myself, my habit used to be that on my Sabbath, my one day a week off, that I would treat myself to lunch at McDonald's. Okay? And I realized that this is a Sabbath, a day consecrated as holy to the Lord, and I'm throwing stuff in my body that's really not good for me. How is that a way to honor the Sabbath? I'm violating the fourth commandment because I'm junking God's temple. I mean, I might as well, you know, take my garbage can, stick it in the back of my CRV, you know, drag it into the church over there and just spread it down the aisle. For all intents and purposes, it's the same thing. It doesn't mean that you can't occasionally, you know, have something that maybe on balance is not really good for you, but every damn Friday, no. So I don't do it anymore. You know, and we can look at this in a lot of different ways. You know, this body is precious. I mean, it is astonishing when you study how your body works and the things that just are happening automatically all the time that we never really think about. But if they don't happen or they don't happen properly, we'll kill you in a right royal hurry. Go ahead, Judy.
Say about, you know, not knowing whether you're right or wrong, but trying. Mm-hmm. Our only gift to God is our attempt to obey Him, to love Him, to honor Him. That's our only gift that we have to give. And St. Paul said somewhere, and I'm paraphrasing, that we have to work out our own salvation.
With fear and trembling.
With fear and mm-hmm. trembling.
Yeah.
And I think that's kind of what we do when we hash out our disagreements and worry about, you know, what's the decision on this matter and what's the decision on that matter. And we don't agree, but we work out our disagreements so that we're not fractured.
Mm-hmm.
I think the bottom line is that that attempt to be like Jesus, that attempt to love unconditionally and not judge.
Well, and, you know, and that's one of the allegations against the church, and I'm talking capital C around the world, from people who don't like us.
Mm-hmm.
They call us a bunch of hypocrites because we don't practice what we preach. But, and we're going to hear about hypocrites in just a few minutes from the gospel reading. A hypocrite is not somebody who doesn't practice what they preach. A hypocrite is somebody who doesn't try to practice what they preach. We can't accomplish any of this without grace. And we can be justified, we can be sanctified, but we can't be perfected. Not in this world. Because we can't be God. There's only one perfect human being who ever has or will live, and his name is Jesus, because he was without sin. And our job is to fight sin, resist temptation, repent, turn our lives around, amend our lives, seek forgiveness, grant it to others. But, you know, from the moment you're born until the last breath you take, you're screwed up, along with everybody else on the planet. And there'd be so much more mercy if we could just remain mindful of that. But it's hard. Because just like you can't think of death all the time and, you know, keep all your marbles in one place, you just can't constantly reflect on your sinfulness and have a fulfilling life. That's why it's important to schedule sort of periodic opportunities called prayer, where we can reflect upon and confess our sin to God and seek forgiveness. And hopefully that's enough that in between times we can kind of have an unconscious awareness that keeps us from judgment and condemnation of others, which Paul, you know, stringently warns against. And, you know, just keeps us humble.
I just have one.
We have about three or four more minutes, so fire away if you got it.
Quickly looking at some of the Leviticus's law, and my one here has a lovely one. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard.
Mm-hmm.
That's right there, along with thou shalt not sleep with another, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
So.
Mutton. God likes mutton chops, guys. Grow them. Grow them.
What my Bible says here is, people attempt to resolve this problem in different ways about the laws. Some say moral laws are still binding, but ceremonial and civil laws are superseded when Jesus came.
Yeah. And, you know, and that's the wondrous thing about the Spirit, about Scripture. It's a constant companion from which we consistently receive insight. I mean, for years, my Sabbath treat was eating McDonald's. And in preparation for this course, I read these and other verses about the body, corporately and individually, being God's temple. And I just thought, you know, I'm spray painting graffiti on God's temple. And so I don't never eat at McDonald's. but I don't do it purposefully every week.
They have healthier food now, too. McDonald's.
If I'm going there, I'm getting a hamburger and fries. If I want a salad, I go to the grocery and chop it up. And, okay, gang, I hope to see you at the 12. It's a lot warmer in the church. That's a selling point, right? And between now and next Wednesday, when we do chapter 7, we'll try to get the boiler sorted.